Right, well, welcome this evening to Hillcrest Bible Church. We're going to open with number 725. And then after a word of prayer, we'll take your selections. So I hear I've been too favorable to this side. So if you all want to pick a hymn, you should move over here. All right, 725.
Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is He. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. Let not your heart be troubled. His tender word I hear, and resting on His goodness, I lose my doubt and fear. Though by the path He leadeth, but one step I may see, His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. Whenever I am tempted, whenever clouds arise, when songs give place to sighing, when hope within me dies, I draw the closer to Him. From cares He sets me free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He cares for me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He cares for me.
Father, we thank You that we can always rest assured that You care for us. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to always cast our cares upon You, because we know that You care for us. And even in the difficult times and in the gift of suffering, as we heard about this morning, Lord, help us never to forget that Your eye is upon us, Lord, that You have beset us behind and before, and You have laid Your hand upon us. Lord, we are Yours. You will never leave us or forsake us, and You are guiding us through. So help us to rest in You, Lord, and to sing as we go, knowing that You will be faithful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, who has a hymn they'd like to sing? Grace 209.
Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee. Let the water and the blood from Thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power, not the labors of my hands can fulfill Thy lost demand.
2 out of the grace. Why don't we sing it from the Trinity? Trinity 5-0. It even has more verses.
To the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation.
717.
Shall not
grace number 5. You know, it occurred to me as we are singing these hymns, if you come to Hillcrest Bible Church and you just believe the theology of the hymns and are comforted by the truth of the hymns, that'd be enough. There is tremendous theology in the stuff that we sing, the truth that we sing.
from his eyes on the sparrow. It's arguing from the smallest little thing to us, the greatest, the smallest to the greatest. If his eye is on the sparrow, think of his eye upon us. That's wonderful truth. It's very simple truth. It's truth that a little child can understand, but it's wonderful, wonderful truth. And so if you just sing the hymns and you believe them and are encouraged by them, you've come to the right place. It's just wonderful truth. Well, we are talking about new heavens and new earth. And let me just say, when we talk about eschatology, I'm going to put it in the big picture, but especially when you talk about new heavens and new earth, you are presented with the big picture. If you had to stand up here and talk about these things about eschatology, the things to come, if you had to go through and make a logical presentation of those things, you would know what I'm talking about, because what you're given is the big picture. And God is great about giving the big picture. And you say, well, when you read prophecy, wouldn't it be nice if the Lord would have said, okay, this is the order exactly of everything that is going to be? And I would say, yes, that would be really a wonderful thing. If he just put everything in order just exactly like it's going to be, instead of revealing the big picture. But then you think about God and how he reveals stuff, how he reveals his truth. Because he revealed that the Savior that was going to defeat Satan would be a man, and that truth was revealed to mankind for 2,000 years. Why would God not say, there is a man that is to be born of this woman. He will be the God-man. He will be perfect man yet without sin, and he will be fully God. And Adam and Eve and the people after Adam and Eve and everyone else during that time would probably have a better capacity. I think they were smarter then than we are now, because everything is sort of settling down more the time. So we're not getting better and better and smarter and smarter. We have greater technology, but we don't have greater smarts. But I think Adam and Eve would have been able to contemplate that as much as and even better than we can. God, man. We're startled by that. We believe exactly that truth. But he reveals in Scripture that it's going to be a man. Then you find out he's going to be the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's going to be a of the children of Israel. Then you find out that he's going to be the king. Then you find out he's going to be the Son of God. And then Jesus comes. That's 4,000 years of giving the big picture, pieces at a time. And when you come to prophecy, that's what I feel like when I stand up here and speak. I feel like, especially when you come to this subject, that God is unfolding things a little bit at a time. When we finish with 2 Peter, we're going to go into the passage of the Bible that specifically deals with new heavens and new earth, which is the last two chapters of the Bible. And these are wonderful chapters. And they are big picture. So I can tell you what the big picture is. And then when you say to me, what is that going to look like? Because that's the way I think. What is this going to look like when we talk about this big picture? And the answer to that question is, I don't know. I don't think we can know. I think that's what God reveals in his time and in his way. And I think that's true with the things in the past. I know that's true with the things in the past, and I think that's true with the things yet to come. And sometimes I find things in prophecy that are kind of glumped together. And they may be separated by long periods of time. And that doesn't seem to bother God in revealing his truth as long as both this is true and this is true. When it happens, well, that's for God to establish. That's for him. And it's like when Jesus was talking to his disciples and he's ascending, and in his ascension, they say to him, is it now that you're going to establish your kingdom? And he says, it's not for you to know right now. That's for the Father to reveal. But you go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit, and he will come. And you shall be witnesses. So, you know, the disciples are standing waiting and looking up. Why are they standing looking and waiting up? They're waiting, in spite of what Jesus said, they're waiting for him to come back again and establish his kingdom. That's what they're thinking. That's what I would have been thinking. But that's not what Jesus said. And so you have this wonderful big picture that God continually gives. Well, I want you to know the two passages outside of Revelation that specifically deal with the new heavens and new earth in a way. And first, I'm just going to read, but we talked about it last time, but I just want you to be familiar with this. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And here he's talking about the resurrection. And in verses, let me just read verses 20 through 28. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he's the first of the resurrection unto glory. He's the first fruits, the first fruit of the first of the crop that is to follow behind. For since by man came death, by man came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So far, so good. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things have been put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. That what that means is everything is put under Christ, but Christ is not put under himself. He is accepted. He is the exception to this putting all things under him. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself would be subject to him who puts all things under him, that God may be all in all. That is really the consummation of the end. God's purpose is for all to be summed up in Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ to be summed up in the Father. That there's this unity that is to be established at the very end. Now, there's a period of time, I think, a big jump between verse 23, after those who are Christ at his coming, and then comes the end. I would say there's the millennial kingdom occurs. 1,000 years appears between those verses. And then there's events that take place before all things are summed up under Christ, and he is subject to him, to the Father. That's big picture truth. And what that means is that things are going to be put back together by God himself in such a way that things are all brought in unity together with Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and us being a part of this, being this summed up in perfect union with God. And that's the description of the new heavens and new earth. You know, God is not going to end in defeat. He's going to end in victory. He's going to end by summing up all things in Christ. This is wonderful truth. We'll turn to 2 Peter. And 2 Peter also is big picture. Now remember, we talked all the way up to verse 8. But it's important to know what the issue is. And the issue is in verse 4, because he says, scoffers will come in the last days, in verse 3, walking according to their lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Let me ask you a question. Have you heard anybody struggling with this? Have you heard anybody asking this question? It says in the last days they're going to be asking that question. It seems to me that there needs to be some kind of a movement where people are saying, you know, you guys are worshiping this God and you're worshiping this Jesus. And you think he's coming again, but he's not coming. Everything has existed as it was for 2,000 years, and it's going to keep that way, or maybe 2,500 years, or whenever it is. I don't know, but it seems to me that if it says here that there's going to be a movement where people are saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. We're still here. This God is not coming. What you believe is a fantasy. He's not coming. So in this passage, as you read it, let me just read this passage and come. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but let me just read part of it here for you. In verse 5, it says, for this they willingly forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water. This is the creation. They forget this God, when he gives his word, he keeps his word. And when God spoke, he spoke things into existence. They came into existence, by which the world that existed perished, being flooded with water. Well, that's some 1,600 years after creation. Then you have the flood. It's a period of time. There's a between 5 and 6, you have at least 1,600 years. But the heavens and the earth that now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Those who say he's not coming don't understand that he created this world. He judged this world at one time, and he's going to do a judgment again. But then he says, let me explain why this can take place. Because God's way of time is not our way of time. That's what he says in verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. That's a literal day and a literal 1,000 years. What he says is, God is eternal and infinite. Eternal means timeless. So for him, a day is like 1,000 years. A literal day, our 24-hour day, is like a literal 1,000 years. Each of those years, 365 days. I mean, it's not the same for us. I don't look at one day and 1,000 years as the same thing. I look at I look at a month like a day. I mean, February is almost over. You know, where did it go? It's gone, and we're going into March. And I say sometimes to Martha, and she says, well, don't be so fast to get through these months. I said, why? It's not me. It just seems like it's going very fast. I tell the seniors at school, you better be ready because graduation's coming. I mean, the next thing for you is spring break, and after spring break, it's just a slide right into the graduation, and you're gone. But my sense of time is not like God. So that means from the time of creation, it's been 6 days for God. Well, 6 days for me and 6 days for God are not the same. That's 6,000 years. So don't forget, God's way of time is not our sense of time. Yes, there's an order of time. There's order in things that God puts in order. But God's looking at time when it's been 2,000 years since Jesus Christ said, I'm coming again, just know that this is the one who created the world by his word, who judged the world and is going to judge it again. But his way of time is not your way. That's why when I say all these things that Jesus was, things that were revealed about the Jesus Christ who's coming, was revealed by God over a long period of time. That's just true. That's just exactly what he did. But then he says in verse 9, and this is a great passage of Scripture that people pull out of context. If ever we're guilty of pulling a passage out of context, it's this time, and I hear this all the time. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What promise? Well, they said the promise of his coming. They're going to mock the promise of his coming. So when he says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, as these mockers do, but is long-suffering, is patient. He's very, very, very patient. If you want to know about God, he is very patient. He's patient. We look at that. He's patient with the times. He's also patient with you and me. But he's very patient. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, people love to pull that last statement and say, you know, we have a God who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when they make that statement, then they come back and they say, so when you talk about things like election, when you talk about things like predestination, these things are not true, because God is not willing that any should perish. And therefore, he just is waiting that all should come to repentance. Now, let me say, if that's true, Jesus can never come. Because when he comes, there's not a cutoff of salvation, because people will be saved during the tribulation. People will be saved during the millennial kingdom. But when he comes, there's a time of judgment, and Jesus Christ ultimately is going to judge the wicked. What does this mean when it says he's not willing that any should perish? And I'll tell you what this text is talking about. He's not slack about his promise. Why is he waiting? Well, he's waiting because he's not willing toward us. He's not willing that any of us should perish. So if Jesus would have come and established his kingdom with the disciples gazing up at him, and he comes down and establishes this glorious kingdom, we would not be a part of it. We would not be there. What is he waiting for? Well, he's waiting for all that he will save to be saved. He's waiting for his purposes to be fulfilled. He's waiting for every single one that Christ died to save, that they will be saved. The atonement will be fully accomplished. The finished work of Christ will be finished for everyone that Christ died to save. And then he will come. Will he come right after the last one is saved? I don't know. He may wait till they're saved and sanctified a bit. I don't know what he does, because the text doesn't say that. But he does say that he doesn't come until every single work of redemption that was accomplished by God and to be accomplished by God is accomplished. If God determined before the foundation of the earth whom he would save, if he foreknew what he would do, if he elected and chose, and if he determined and decreed that it would be so, then it will be so. And so what hinders his coming when we think he should come is the divine purpose of accomplishing the fullness of salvation. I'm thankful he waited for us. Aren't you? Thankfully, he waited for us to be saved. And so when the disciples say, well, is it now you're going to establish your kingdom? He said, well, it's not for you to know the times. That's not for you to understand. That's not the big picture you need. What you need to do is what you're going to do as apostles and going with the gospel message and the Holy Spirit with you. That's what you need to know. But God's purposes will be accomplished. God's purposes will be accomplished in the tribulation. God's purposes will be accomplished in the millennial kingdom. God's purposes will be accomplished forever. Forever. So when you just pull this out and make it to be an absolute statement, it's an improper absolute statement that God is not willing that any should perish. If that's true, then he will save everyone. He should save everyone. He can save everyone. So what is it talking about, this great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom when God judges the wicked and consigns them to the lake of fire? If he's not willing that any should perish, he'll be willing then. But that's not what this passage says. So when people make that statement and pull this out and want to use it, they use it to really put God against God, which is a wrong usage of this passage. It's talking about the promise of his coming. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So then he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. And that's a statement that I think includes a number of things. It includes both the tribulation and the ending that takes place at the millennium, the millennial kingdom. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the fervent will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. By the way, that word burned up is the word found. It means to be discovered. And because it says the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in them will be found or discovered in that way. But the translators of both the ones who translate scripture, both the majority text and the critical text, all put burned up, because that's sort of what they will find. It's all melted. It's all burned up. The day of the Lord is the day in which the Lord judges. When I read about the day of the Lord from the Old Testament and from Daniel and from the New Testament, it seems that that's the day of judgment that occurs for 7 years following Jesus Christ and the rapture of the church and this judgment upon the earth. But the melting of the heaven and the earth, well, that happens at a different time. Look at Revelation chapter 19. And 20. Let me get here. If you read in chapter 20, and if you look at verse 11, it says, I saw a great white throne, him who sat upon it, and notice this, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. I think that's what's being talked about when it's talked about here, when it says, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be found to be not there, will be discovered to be not there. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, and the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake and fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. God is willing that there will be those who perish. He judges them here. And by the way, when you think about the God who is eternal and infinite, you know, you look at this and you say, well, how long is this going to take for every single person that has never believed in Jesus Christ to be judged for every single sin that he has and she has committed? I said, that seems like it would take a very long time. But then let me ask you another question. How is it that Jesus Christ and God the Father entered into that same judgment for all who would be saved at the cross and accomplished that in 6 hours? And it seems to me that, you know, when you're talking about every single sin that you have ever committed and ever will commit, whether it is a thought sin or an action sin or a commission sin or an omission sin, every single sin, we can't even list the sins that we have committed every day. Every day. We cannot even list the sins that we have committed every day. The things that we've forgotten to do, the things that we should have done, the things that we should not have done, we couldn't do it for a single day. And there are so many sins. When you think about that, if God is going to open up the scrolls and reveal with people, I think he can do that all at the same time for everyone. All at the same time. You know, when we stand up here and we say, let us pray. And so we all bow our heads. We don't doubt that God is listening to us. Well, how many other people are praying at this time? Maybe very many, a lot. I always say when I used to be a little kid, I'd like to pray at times when I thought nobody else was praying because I wanted God to hear my prayer and I didn't want him to be so bothered with all these other people. I didn't realize that the world was round and it was, you know, at the time it's nighttime and late at night and that it's daylight for the other Christians on the other side of the world. But I didn't think about that. But I just thought, you know, I want to pray when God is not so busy. God is never, you know, if his eye is on the sparrow, his eye is upon you. His eye is on you. His full attention is on you all the time. Imagine that. And the atonement took place between the Father and Son for every single little, big, medium size, and every other size sin that has ever been committed by you and me and every other believer that is going to be in heaven in a matter of 6 hours, which to me is totally amazing because we couldn't even mention all of our sins if we talked as fast as we could for 6 hours. We might be able to hit the big sins that we've committed in our lives, but not all. But that's the kind of thing that is addressed here in this passage. So I think that the judgment is not going to be a long line of judgment. I think it's going to be every sinner standing before God, before Jesus Christ, every sinner standing before him and getting the full attention of why they are going to be in the lake of fire forever. And it will be a persuasive conversation that Jesus Christ will have for them. And that is very sad when I think about that whole thing, because I think of of eternal punishment, and I think of the distress of that, and I just think, oh, that's totally amazing. But there are things that are taking place in here. But the day of the Lord, and then this day, but notice when you look at this passage in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, excuse me, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Then during this time in between, you're going to have the judgment seat, the great white throne judgment, and Jesus sitting upon the throne. And there's nothing there except for Jesus and the individuals that stand before him, sinners. Where are we? I don't know. It doesn't say. Are we going to be judged? No, we've already been judged at the cross. Where are we going to be? Well, we will perhaps be in heaven, but the heavens and the earth are all burned up, and there's nothing there. So I know what the sinners will be like. They'll be standing on nothing, and they will realize that the only thing that truly mattered was Jesus Christ, because if they lived for the things upon the earth, all those things are gone. So if you think of living for the things on this earth and being a great ruler or having great possessions or having great land, it's all gone. And so they're going to look at Jesus and they're going to say, whoa, he is the only thing that mattered. And the rejection of Jesus was the rejection of the only thing that really matters. The only thing. But look at verse 21. Chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. So at that point, there's a new heavens and new earth. You say, well, what does that new heavens and new earth look like? I said, well, we got chapter 21 and a little bit of half of chapter 22 to sort of examine those new heavens and new earth. But I'm telling you right now, I can tell you what is revealed, but I can't tell you what it looks like. I mean, this is just wonderful stuff, and God tells us enough to know what we need to know, but not what we want to know. And it's the big picture. There's going to be a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. This earth is stained in every part of it with sinfulness. The earth is stained. The blood of those who have been murdered have sunk into the soil of this earth. And God is not going to have a new heavens and new earth with all of the dead places, all of the sinful places. You know, if I ever go to France or someplace like that, go to Paris, I'm not going to go to Notre Dame. I'm not going there. You know why I'm not going there? Because it's a beautiful building, it's a beautiful church, everything about it is really beautiful. But in front of that church, many Protestants were burned at the stake. And I don't want to go there. Just me. Because to me, the soil of the thing is sinfully contaminated. I look at that and I say, I'm not interested in being there. I don't care how beautiful the building is. What they did in the front of that building was awful. I look at that and I say, well, there's not going to be any place like that in the new heavens and new earth. It's all going to be new, and the word is for new. It's not new, brand new. It's new and improved, new with superior innovations. Will there still be gravity? I don't know. I don't know that. I don't know what there's going to be. I know you cannot die. I know there's no death. And I know there's no sin. And I know there's only joy and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. So I know the things that are. I just don't know what it looks like. I'd love to know what it looks like. We will find out what it looks like. And God will reveal it to us. It's like his wonderful provision and what he wants to share with us and what he wants to reveal to us. Like his surprise for us of things to come. Well, I'm going to have to finish up on this, but let me just tell you, that when he talks about this holy thing, notice that the emphasis of Peter is not to know the exact order and the precise order of things that are taking place, or the gaps or the time periods that are in between. But from the rest of this passage, the emphasis is upon what kind of people ought you to be today, knowing that this is coming. The emphasis is upon, in eschatology, the emphasis is upon the Christian life. Because he says in verse 11, and I'll just end with this, and we'll begin with this a little bit next time. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's sufficient. Looking for the new heavens and new earth. That's what he says here in this passage. What kind of people? Knowing that the whole earth is going to be everything gone. If you're living for the things in this earth, enjoy them now. I hope you have wonderful possessions and great things. If you're living for those things, don't live for them. I have a number of clocks in my house. I like my clocks. When I think about the rapture, I think, I'd like to take those clocks with me. And I look at those things and I say, they'll all be burned up. And maybe we'll have clocks in the new heavens and new earth. I don't know. But whatever it is, it'll be great. But we don't live for the things that we possess. I hope you have possessions. I hope you have collections. I hope you enjoy this world and enjoy the things that, of this world. And I hope you live a full life in this world. But this is not the life. This is not the fullness of the life. This is not the fullness of your salvation. The fullness of your salvation will be in the presence of Jesus Christ in the new heavens and new earth. And what kind of people ought we to be living today with the expectation of that great glory to come? Well, I have a few more things to say about that, but let us end with that. Just remember that prophecy, what God has in mind is not with prophecy for us to declare everything exactly the way it's going to be, because we don't know that from Scripture. We see through a glass darkly. We're looking at the things to come. I think we can see some of the big picture items. But God says there's many things to come. And what I would say to you is, be there. Be there. Be a part of the new heavens and new earth. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Be there. Make sure that your time of judgment is at the cross and not at the great white throne judgment. Be at the cross. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you believe in him, you have the assurance that he died to bring you to that, seeing that you're believing in him. It's a great thing that he accomplished for us at the cross. So be there. That's my encouragement. And live today like you're going to be there. Live today like you're going to be there. That's a great hope that we have. Well, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your purposes are going to be accomplished in every perfect way. And we're thankful that we look at the future and we are curious. And we want to know, and we want to understand, and we want to see, but you have not revealed that to us. And so we look in wonder and awe. And we know you've written certain things. We know the new heavens and new earth is coming. We know it's going to be there. We know Jesus is going to reign upon the earth until he is summed up in all things, and then he submits to you, and there's a perfect union between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and this creation and us as your people. We know that it is going to be summed up in great victory for Jesus Christ, and he shall be reestablished as the Savior, the King, the ruler, the Creator, the owner of this whole world. What a glorious day that shall be. So we look forward to the things to come, knowing that your purposes will be accomplished. And you are summing up all things in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for the blessings. Help us to live today with the expectation of the things that you are bringing to pass in the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand and join in our benediction hymn.
Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to make you stand in his presence, blameless and pure.